Beautiful relationship between the Shulamite woman and who she refers to as her beloved. Of course, this beloved of hers is described as a shepherd. There's a lot in this book that seems to imply that this shepherd is very familiar with keeping sheep, living and working in the mountains. He's got a job that takes him away from home during the night. As soon as the sun comes up, he's able to return home if he's close enough on his shepherd circuit. Seems like winters are very difficult for this man to be close to his love of his life. So there's a sacrifice about this man. But in this particular chapter, he is predominantly speaking, and he's expressing all his love for this woman. And he's bringing up attributes, physical attributes, and describing how beautiful his wife is to him. So there's a lot to glean from this, I believe. I read an Old English Bible, too. It makes it that much more publicly uncomfortable. Here we go. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appears from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. Whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them." The context is teeth. He's got a full mouth of them. That's helpful. "Thy lips are a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory," huh? "whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the Mount of Myrrh and the Hill of Frankincense. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." So there you have it, this expression of love and affection and in awe of beauty, certainly. There's seven different aspects or seven different parts of this woman that this man is complimenting and in awe of. And there's a lot here, okay? So first of all, when we go back to that first verse, "Behold, thou art fair, my love," word usage has changed, right? You know, when you look up your car and Kelly Blue Book, and you want to sell it, you know, is the condition fair? Is it brand new? You know, fair means, not bad. Well, that's not what this means, okay? This isn't him looking at his bride and going, take it or leave it. I mean, fine with me. This is in the Old English, fair is beautiful. He is awestruck with the beauty of this woman. Now, that's important, right? That's important. And husbands, let's be reminded, life is busy. We get distracted, we get focused on all our conquests, and sometimes we forget to just stop and tell our wives, "You're beautiful. You heard it from me. You are a beautiful woman. I still am attracted to you," if you've been married for years and years. This seems to be like a newlywed couple. But it's important. It's important to express that. And you know, ladies, some of you might say, "I disagree." Well, most of you say, "Yeah, it is good to actually hear that." Let's sweep away all the trauma and craziness of our world and just look at this from a very pure perspective. This lady is clearly a virgin. She was brought up in a good home. It seems like this young man is very much a man of character. In an ideal world, boy, this is a beautiful thing. He is simply expressing here that he is attracted to this woman. That's huge. "You're beautiful, my love. Beautiful." Then he starts to compliment all these different aspects. And he starts with her eyes. He describes, and of course there's some Hebrew idioms here. Surely we've lost some of this. But he tells her that she has dove's eyes within her locks. So you can see curls of hair that are kind of, you know, hanging in front of her face. And there's these eyes that stand out. That's an important thing. That's a focal point of beauty. To this day, right, women take time and they kind of build a perimeter around the eyes. They draw attention to the eyes. How do you like that, build a perimeter? That's a man's perspective, right? That's what I tell them. What are you doing, building a perimeter? But it's to draw attention to, and you know, Things have changed over time, but not so much, right? Maybe the size of certain things, and we'll look at that. You know, man's preference in different cultures has changed throughout time. But the area of interest hasn't changed at all. Isn't that interesting? And here this man is drawn to this woman's eyes. Beautiful. And he expresses that. By the way, you know, true love can do that. True love should look directly into eyes. I believe that. You know, through trauma and abuse and all the weirdness of our world, sometimes that's an area where a relationship breaks down. But this man has no problem gazing into the eyes of his wife. There's a vulnerability there. There's a genuineness there, you would agree. The fact that they could gaze right back and look in each other's soul says, man, I trust you. Wholeheartedly, I trust you. And I believe that is a component that ought to be in all of our marriage relationships. You would agree? Could you look that person in the eyes at length and not dart around and, I don't really like you. Not only that, brush your teeth, you know, whatever the case may be. All right, just a little immature humor there. Cut me some slack. This is uncomfortable. He goes on to compliment her hair. And again, a flock of goats. I don't know my wife would be blessed by that compliment. Hey, sweetheart, your hair looks like a flock of goats this morning. She'd probably be like, you better wash your mouth. But something beautiful, no doubt, in that culture. Goats that appear from Mount Gilead. And then he compliments her teeth, which, you know, in that day and age, you know, to have beautiful teeth, it was different than the world that you and I live in, for sure. That they're clean and they're white. They look like sheep that have just come from the washing. You know, I raise sheep. Sheep can get pretty dingy. But these particular sheep are white and gleaming. Again, he compliments the fact that, lo and behold, one tooth is right next to the other tooth. That's just how I wanted it. There's no barren among them. That's him saying, but a beautiful smile. White, beautiful smile. And then this is interesting to me. He goes on to compliment her lips. Still a focal point of beauty. Still something that we men are drawn to. But these particular lips are like a thread of scarlet. Isn't that interesting? Culturally, things change, don't they? You know, in this day and age, it seems like a thin lip line was very attractive, just a thread of scarlet. But yet, of course, in our world today, in the modern day culture, the fatter the lips, the more attractive. And sometimes I look what, and please don't be offended, but I look what poor women do to themselves just to impress a pig, truthfully, just to impress a man. And some of these poor girls look like they just walked out of the bar all beat up. Do you know what I mean? All swollen and beat up. And like, man, that's sad to me, that we over-exaggerate, over-emphasize, and Marvel comics, I think, have contributed to this over-exaggeration of features, which is just not reality. But to me, that's sad. To me, there's a contentment and something beautiful in just the way God made the person. And I have my convictions, and I realize we don't all agree on everything. But man, the simpler we can be, and the more like God intended us to be, I'm personally attracted to that in my wife. Just a simple person, you know? Doesn't have to Ronald McDonald themselves up every day. Oops. Beautiful. But interesting, is it? Lips, a thread of scarlet. Speech, so attractive. And he's watching her mouth, and I hope this isn't weird, but it's a very expressive statement of his love. But he's so drawn to her lips. When she talks, he's watching her mouth move, and he's attracted by it. You know, as she talks and speaks, he likes the way she talks. He likes the voice that comes out. It's that thing. Good. We're on the same page. Then this, thy neck is the Tower of David. Again, I'm not confident my wife would be super blessed if I said that. Your neck looks like a tower. In fact, an armory. We get the point, though, right? There is being described here a long, you know, slender neck. You know, again, men have always been attracted to this portion of a lady, you know, historically speaking. And you know what you see is you see, you know, degenerate man, you know, men that aren't saved, you see them trying to take the women of their tribe or their culture and, again, exaggerate this feature. The poor women in the tribes of, you know, New Zealand, for example, and even some of the tribes in the bush in Africa, you see the rings that are placed on these poor women's necks that intended to stretch them out beyond what is naturally there. That to me is, again, a sick version of what we do with silicone and surgery in our culture. We're more primitive. We're going backwards as a culture. We're not advancing, truthfully. We are going backwards as a culture and trying to change and alter and exaggerate something we're drawn to. And just the fact that it changes from generation to generation and from culture to culture, what does that say? Loud statement, man cannot be satisfied in his flesh. He can't be satisfied in his flesh. And tragically, even Christian marriages put an overemphasis on the physical and not near enough emphasis on the soul of that person, which is the will and the emotions, and the spirit of that person, which is our God consciousness. A true and biblical marriage, and I've said this 1,000 times, it isn't just one in body. It's not just one in body and soul. Soulmate, where we can laugh together. It is a oneness physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now you got a marriage. Now you got a marriage. Something beautiful and precious and lasting. But here he is drawn to a very natural, long and slender neck. And he's describing this lady from the top down. Beautiful. And then he goes on to describe her two breasts, which the description here is young and innocent. This isn't a focal point of being dirty, and that's a sad thing. We've in our culture we've drawn attention, which we always have as men. We're always drawn to this area of the wife. Sin can certainly ruin that and distract us for sure. But there's such an innocency to the language here. There's such a purity to the language. It's not vulgar. It's not demeaning. But this is a man who very much loves his wife and is complimenting his wife and describing all these features and expressing how it turns him on and it's beautiful to him. Tragically, we've made these things in our culture, even within the church, you know, dirty. And that's not God's intention at all. That's absolutely not God's intention. Could I point out something that's a little difficult in our culture to really convey, but I'll do my best. This man is completely focused on her. Do you see that? He's completely focused on her in this exchange, okay? He's not staring at himself in the mirror and going, and by the way, I got abs and bumps here and bumps there. He is just completely enamored with her and her alone. And I think that's important. And keep in mind, this is a wholesome relationship. As he's expressing all about her, she's understanding it to be that way. You know, you are expressing thoughts all about me. But here's the deal. This is a virgin bride. She has no other reference points. But when you come into a marriage relationship and your beauty has been used as the very thing to hurt you in the past, and your beauty has been expressed by other men, for example, and it's the very thing that causes them to rush in and use you selfishly. When you come into a real marriage relationship, guess what? Now all of a sudden those compliments don't sound the same. And we can misinterpret, ladies, what is sincere love for you as you love me for you. You're just like the rest of them. And we got to be sensitive of that. Could I suggest, without being weird, that was a huge challenge in my marriage? Yeah, I hope that's okay. And I always check with my wife about being transparent. She says yes, but not too much. That's what she tells. Those are my orders. And I'll honor her. But it was a real challenge in my marriage in the early years as I expressed attraction to my wife. She heard that as, that's all about you. because her beauty was used against her much in her young life. Does that make sense? And we had to retrain ourselves, and she had to retrain, and we had to go real, real biblical to make our relationship wholesome and what God intended. We had to retrain our vocabulary in some ways. I think it's valid in 2022 to be sensitive of that, man, and to understand, you know, we don't all come from a good Christian home. We don't all come from a good Christian home, remember that. And we go through things, and that's about as far as I'll go with that, but it's important for us to be sensitive to those things. I love this statement. As he wraps up his statement about all of her physical features and all that he's drawn to and attracted to, he talks about until the daybreak in verse 6, the shadows flee away. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Again, he works a long night. Can't wait to be with her. And then look at this. Tell me this isn't blind by love, right? Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Yeah, right. I'm glad you're not throwing anything at me. But is that ever true? That literally, he says, you are flawless. And you know, she's probably thinking, yeah, right, flawless, stop. But isn't that the way love works, right? Isn't that the way love's supposed to work? You see through these lenses of love, and you're like, man, there you are perfect. And that is literally what this groom is expressing to this lady. You are flawless. And I would like to suggest to you, and I do believe primarily the interpretation of this is a real man and a real woman. I don't believe the primary interpretation of Song of Solomon is Christ and his church, but it's beautiful symbolism for sure. But might I suggest to you, this is the way grace looks right here, guys. This is exactly how grace looks in my life. I am not without spot, that's for sure. There's areas of my life today God is still poking and working in, but when he looks at me through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, he says to me, spotless. Spotless, unrebukable, unreprovable in my sight. I don't get that, but I love it. I absolutely love this idea of grace. When you're head over heels in love, you don't see the flaws, do you? Remember that, church. We are aware of our flaws, just like this bride no doubt was aware of all the things that she wished she could change about her physical beauty or maybe even her character. I think any lady, if we were to turn that mic on, in fact, maybe we should do that. Let's have three of you ladies volunteer. Whoa, no, I was joking. Yeah, and maybe that was just timing. That was fortunate timing. You almost called me out there, Sarah. But anyway, any of you ladies, right, any of us men for that matter, probably could give a list of things that we wish we could change about ourselves. I remember, remember hearing a teaching when I was young and how people would often say, I hate myself because I'm ugly. And the pastor kind of challenged me. He's like, actually, you love yourself, because if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly, right? Wouldn't you wish somebody that you hate? Good, you deserve it. But it's the fact that we love ourselves. Actually, we're very aware of all the things we wish we could change. And I thought that was profound, actually. That's true. But this man sees this bride of his. He sees right through all that she thinks she can see and says, you're spotless. As far as I'm concerned, you are spotless. Remember that, church, when you are fixated on your spots this week. Just remember how the Lord Jesus sees you because of his grace. Amen. May that truth, may the grace of God set you free. In fact, Paul would say to Timothy, that's where you find strength, Timothy. It is in grace that you should be strong. Pretty awesome. Verse 8. This man says to this woman, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana and the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Okay, so you may have found some of my interpretations throughout the book of the Song of Solomon a little bit complicated, or you may have disagreed, and certainly that's fine, by the way. But this one's simple. Okay, big mystery. Where is this Shulamite woman from? I don't know why it's a mystery. Over and over again throughout this book, she's called out of Lebanon. I think she's a Lebanese woman. I'm that simple. Because as she's talking about all that this man has expressed to her, he's saying, come out of Lebanon. Come out of Lebanon. Come with me. Be with me. And he's describing the physical features of that region. So come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of these different mountain peaks, from the lion's den. By the way, it sure seems, and I'm not going to harp on this, I promise the Lord I wouldn't, but it sure seems to me that this man is very familiar with Lebanon as potentially his own home. And we'll see more of that in a little bit. Very familiar with even details about Lebanon that only really fits with somebody who would live there himself, grow up there, for example. But I'd like to draw your attention to a reoccurring phrase in verse 8. Notice, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. And in Hebrew language, you know, when you repeat yourself, it is always for emphasis, right? It's always for emphasis. Here's a man that wanted his wife with him. He wanted her with him. Not for him, but with him. And there speaks of a friendship there. There speaks of, I just want to ride with you. I just want to be close to you. I mean, just, that's important. That's important. If we only ever have a business relationship or we only have a sexual encounter when we come together, I think sometimes we can get like that when we're busy, if we're honest. But there's a desire here to I just want to be with you. Important? Certainly is. I could do this chore on my own. I could go to the landfill and throw these old mattresses out or throw this metal in the scrap pile. I could go to the store and get milk, but why don't you come with me? Remember the old pickup trucks? I hate the new ones with the stuff in the middle. I like the bench seat pickup trucks. You slide it right up close to you. You want to shift? We don't even do that anymore. It's all automatic. We've cheesed out on everything as far as I'm concerned. But there's just a desire to hang out with this girl, man, and to do life together. Remember when we made those vows? I don't know what your vows sounded like, and I know they vary from ceremony to ceremony. But I know the vows that I shared and the vows that I lead people, there's a commitment to I will share my life with you. Before God and these witnesses, I will share my life with you. Now, that's not just a little vow. That's not just a neat filler. It's a commitment to get over self and share life, to do it together. The good, the bad, and the ugly, too, right? There's something so personal here, and there's something so meaningful here, and it weighs in heavily on a healthy, and hear me, or unhealthy relationship. It weighs in heavily on what your relationship really consists of. Then he says this, he's getting a little wound up here. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister. Remember that? Remember when you first saw your wife and, you know, it was official? Remember when you threw out the question, obviously before she was your wife, presumably? That'd be kind of caveman-like if that all happened in one day. But remember when you first expressed love and she responded to it, and then you see her, and there's that burn, there's that internal stuff where you feel a little short of breath. That's what he's describing. You have ravished my heart. Then he goes on to say, my sister, my spouse, you've ravished my heart with one of your eyes and with one chain of your neck. Pretty cool. First of all, with just a look, you killed me. Isn't that cool? Isn't that precious, really? You just glanced my direction and kind of let me know that out of all these people in this room, you look directly at me. And just that look, oh, my word. I couldn't wait to tell my wife, she looked at me. I swear she looked at me. There's that going on with just one of your eyes. She's like acting not interested and then ping, boom, did that little quick glance. And man, you killed me when you did that, just for the record. And they're talking as their relationship grew. You remember that time when, oh yeah, that was intentional. Yeah, that's being described there. But it's really interesting, and I just want to throw this out there, guys. The term in verse 9, you've ravished my heart, my sister. It's an interesting study, but do it. Do the study. That word is only ever used to describe people of the same ethnicity. It's more often used, like over 100 times it's used to actually describe a relationship where they have one parent in common and not the other. That's interesting. And when you study the Shulamite woman, remember in the beginning she talks about her kind of Cinderella world she lived in, and the brothers of my mother kind of are harsh to me and they force me to work in the vineyard. But it's very interesting, and it wasn't uncommon. Abraham and Sarah were half brother and sister. They really were. So another case, just throwing it out there, another case that this Lebanese woman, her beloved, he's describing her as my kin sister, definitely of my same people, but maybe even they shared a parent, which back then wasn't so weird. Very weird today, not so weird back then, okay? So to be a Jew and a Lebanese, it doesn't fit the language, just throwing it out there. He calls her his sister. You've shot me through the heart. That Bon Jovi song's probably gone on some of your minds, right? Okay, verse 10. How fair is your love, my sister? There it is again, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, the smell of thy ointments than all spices? So he was very familiar with a very specific aroma, a fragrance that he would associate only with her. He would go on to talk about love being better than wine, which is really interesting because she actually said that about him in the early chapters. Isn't that interesting? She says that about him. Chapters later, he says the very same thing about her. That's their own little personal love talk that you can see. There's an intimacy here. There's pet phrases, and there's phrases that no doubt they use frequently with each other. And we really are. I'm glad there's not a lot of this in the Bible, but we're kind of allowed into something that typically you're not allowed into. And I think it's better that way. There's something sacred about that. Okay, so as the chapter continues, it starts to become a lot more physical, okay? In fact, much more physical. But could I just suggest something here? And I'm just going to suggest it. But do you notice that in this act of intimacy, which it does end with what seems to be an act of intimacy, do you notice how it's words first? He is, and I hope this doesn't sound weird, but preparing her for an intimate act, there's just meaningful, in-depth conversation that goes on before any physical touch happens whatsoever. There's a conversation here. I'm just going to say, I'm going to blame it on somebody else because it's easier, but I remember my pastor teaching to the men of the church, I being one of them, said, do you men realize that meaningful conversation is probably the best foreplay you can have with your wife? And we're all like, oh man, I am dropping the ball then. Horribly dropping the ball. Meaningful conversation. There's literally been times that I've said to my wife, and this is really vulnerable, how can we talk at a time like this? You want to talk? The kids aren't here. Why would you want to talk at a time like this? And what a moron, right? Not realizing, not mature enough to understand, it's in my best interest to talk, actually. You know, right? That's meaningful, and there's a reciprocation to all of that. But here, this man, please understand this, he is determined to win this woman's heart so that when they come together, it is something that she is inviting. Whoa, that's huge, right? And guess what? That doesn't ever change. We have to, brothers. I don't care if you've been married 40 years, 50, every single time you come together, I believe by God's design, he's designed that lady to deliberately play hard to get. I am supposed to win that woman every single time. There's not ever supposed to be just some sterile, all right, do your duty. Really, that is not God's intention. I don't believe that at all. I believe there is a hope in her heart and it put there by God. And it's good for me, by the way, to have to do some effort to win that heart. I've heard pastors teach, man, I've heard it taught that the sexual expression within the marriage is more a job and duty, and boy, it is really, really sad if that's true. If we reduce our intimacy with just, I don't think that is what God intended at all. This man is determined. He is literally complimenting every feature he can think about. He's talking about her character. He's talking about how his heart is affected when he sees her. Have I told you lately you're beautiful? I mean, this guy is working hard, right? You're like, how'd I do? Come on, you know? But he wants to win her heart. He wants a response from her. I think that's something we might be missing. In our fast-paced, impulsive culture, in a dominant male culture, which certainly can be the case. I think sometimes that's overused personally, but I definitely think it's the case. This beautiful relationship between this man and this woman, he's winning her. He is determined to win her. And boy, that's good for us men. It's so good for us men. He describes her sexual expressions like this. Actually, let me back up in verse 11. He says, your lips on my spouse drop as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. You figure out what he's suggesting there. The smell of your garments, notice, is like the smell of Lebanon. He's so familiar with Lebanon, this guy. He knows the fragrance of the air in Lebanon. That can only be a native, by the way. That can only be somebody who lives there. Your smell reminds me of the smell I grew up with, man. Did they grow up in the same neighborhood? They definitely grew up in the same area, according to this. Again, I think that's, to me, very obvious. When I smell you, you smell like the beautiful mountain air where you and I grew up. The smell has a lot to do with memory. It's powerful. You know that. And then he describes her in verse 12. Specifically, her sexual expressions as a garden enclosed. Do you see that? A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Again, he is absolutely honoring this woman, commending her for being a virgin. That's the most beautiful thing about you is your commitment to purity. I am so attracted to the fact that you and your family, for that matter, have just been so committed to purity. He wasn't describing his bride as a public park. He was describing her as a private garden, locked, fence around it, no one is allowed in. And he is absolutely describing it as a part of her beauty. Again, have we lost that as a culture? Virgin, it's a swear word in some locker room scenes, but not in this culture, and I wish it would come back. I wish we would see virginity again as a virtuous thing. Of course, if you're a believer in Christ and if you're a parent, you do, right? But our culture has lost this. We see virginity as a shameful thing. We see it as inexperienced. Like, to grow together sexually as a married couple is a bad thing, right? That's moronic, actually. And it certainly isn't producing numbers. It certainly isn't contributing to longevity in marriage. Certainly not. It's a beautiful thing. He is honoring her because of her virginity. A garden, something where there is beauty, there is fruitfulness. Probably the womb is being described in that language, but it's enclosed. It's sealed off and not available until the moment that they are officially married. Now, I say all that not to bring condemnation. Believe me, I didn't do this right myself. Okay, I got married with a non-believer. My wife and I were not walking with the Lord when we got married, and we opened all our presents before our marriage. And I'm here to tell you, because of that, that brought horrible difficulty, consequences. It complicated our relationship. Believe me. And there were things where, because of our life before each other, there were definitely areas in our life where Satan could get in there and beat us with those things. So I'm here to tell you, I am convinced of the wisdom of God in these things, but I can only say it from a biblical perspective. I didn't experience this myself. So I'm not being condemning. And guess what we found, my wife and I? Grace, mercy, I'm not willing for my relationship to be the template, however. I'd say to every young person, well, you got married to a non-believer. It worked out good for you. I am not the template. My situation is very unique, and it's a grace situation. Usually, when a believer marries a non-believer or two non-believers get together, it usually ends with a horrible crash and burn, especially with a criminal record and all the baggage we had, addiction. It doesn't usually end well at all, truthfully. Christ has got to be the center. Praise God he rescued my marriage personally. I'm still scratching my head with you on that one. How did that work? How did I, not looking for one, how did I end up with a pastor's wife? I don't know. I have no advice. I can tell you everything what not to do. And yet it worked out so far, right? So far she still wants me to come home every night. I'm shocked. Cool. Meal even, hot. But it's grace, guys. I want to be very honest about that. I don't want to be used as an excuse for you to pursue your flesh because I did it all wrong and it worked out for me. And that's been used in my life before. That's unfair, as far as I'm concerned. That's unfair play. All right, ready? Verse 13. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. There's that. There's pleasant fruits. There's camphor. Spikenard. Surely we're missing some of the imagery here, but if we were culturally connected better, we would get it. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. All the trees of frankincense. Myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams, once again, from Lebanon. Can I point out something very important here? I want you to see it with me. Verse 12, a garden. Verse 15, he's using the term garden very generically, without any, not even an ounce of presumption. One thing that I love about you is your sexuality is so protected and it's so off limits. He's not saying my garden, he's saying the garden, a garden. Very generic terms. Check it out, though. The only statement in chapter 4 that comes from the Shulamite woman we're about to read. Please hear this with me. Awake. This is pretty descriptive, but awake, O north wind. Remember, she's trying to keep that sleeping up till now. Don't wake it up. Don't wake it up till it's time. Well, apparently it's time, okay? Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into, notice, his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. She's literally saying, I'm yours. You won. You won my heart. And she invites this groom of hers in. But the term, you see the change. She's saying, the garden. Oh, my word, I so respect you. And she says, well, guess what? It's yours. But that was her choice, see. That's something she relinquished to him. He successfully won her heart to the point where she says, well, guess what? It's yours now. No one else's, but it's yours now. And I'm suggesting strongly that should exist every single time there is an exchange. I get busy. Please understand. I understand the busyness of life. And I'm not going to go in that direction too far. But there's something about this that I believe is a model, brothers and sisters, for proper, healthy sexual expression in a biblical marriage. And, you know, to look at this and see it dirty or to have some kind of carnal spin, that's tragic that we do that. There's nothing in this chapter that's dirty at all. It's beautiful, actually. It's our sin that kind of distorts all this stuff and ruins the picture, truthfully. But this is, I believe, an ideal situation between a man and his wife in a godly exchange. And the closer we can get to this, I think the better we are, truthfully. Have a good week. You get it? It's a benediction. Have a great week. God bless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I do pray again, Lord, that you would bring a strengthening, a vulnerability, a sacredness, a holiness to our marriage relationships, Lord. Thank you. I'll say it in front of all my friends. Thank you for my wife, Lord. Thank you so much for the lady that she is, her character, her commitment to you, her commitment to being a mom. Thank you that you allow me to be seen publicly with her. That is a gift, Lord, and I'm grateful for it. I pray that for everybody in this room. I pray that our marriages would be what you intended them to be, Lord. We trust you with that. And Lord, please, anyone single in the room or anyone single and maybe coming out of a sinful situation, remind them of your grace, Lord. You can bring purity again into our lives. By simply putting our faith in Christ, you can look at us without spot, even though we know better, because of your grace and the sacrifice of your Son. So anybody that sits in this room this morning, maybe a little disturbed by this, Lord, remind them you can wash them clean, make them white as snow because of your goodness and your grace. Lord, thanks for that. I personally thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, as we conclude our time together, bless our fellowship, our afternoon. Please just continue to do your good work in us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.